Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that you have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the provinces beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So we're going to look at Ezra chapter 7. In all sorts of ways, the book of Ezra is written in a very modern kind of way. I don't know whether you ever watch series of things that are on television, you know, maybe series one, and then you get six or seven sort of episodes. And sometimes what you'll find happens is that maybe you've just watched episode six, let's say, and everything is kind of absolutely fine and happy, and the main character of the series is everything's fine and dandy in their lives, and then you tune on for chapter seven, and it begins with somebody maybe knocking down the door and bursting through, the FBI or something, and saying you're under arrest, and the main character being handcuffed and led off, and you think, what, where's that come from? And then up on the screen will go 2 days earlier. And suddenly you're given the backstory to why at the end of chapter six, everything was fine. But now at the beginning of chapter seven, your hero character has been arrested. You don't know what he's been arrested for. You don't know what's happened, but you're going to find out. And the book of Ezra is really very much written like that. Ezra's chronology bounces all over the place because he's not concerned primarily with giving us an orderly, timed record of what happens. He wants us to understand the situation. So I don't know whether you've noticed, but we're at chapter seven of a book that only has 10 chapters in it. And we now read in chapter seven that Ezra is actually going to go to Jerusalem. He hasn't been there all along. He's been recording for us and carefully annotating everything that's happened in Jerusalem with the temple and so on, but he himself hasn't been there. And if you do a little bit of digging, because we've kind of move around, don't we, from Artaxerxes to Darius, what you'll discover is that between the end of chapter six that we were looking at together last week and the beginning of chapter seven, at least 58 years have passed. And in those 58 years, for example, all of the events recorded in the book of Esther have taken place. The whole Jewish nation, including the exiles who were in Jerusalem, have been in danger of being annihilated, and they've been saved from it. And it maybe helps us if we realize that the return from exile wasn't a single event. It was a whole series of migrations back home by the people who were in Babylon and the rest of the Persian Empire, as it is by Ezra's time. They come back, not all of them ever come back, but they come back spread out over many, many years. Their first job is to rebuild and re-inaugurate the temple worship. And then we come to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem itself. What we do learn from the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and you remember the contemporary prophecies of people like Malachi, let me just point out some of the things that all the way through these migrations remained constant and remained true. Firstly, there was constant opposition. In chapter 4, which is set in the days of Artaxerxes, so very much the same time as chapter 7 that we're looking at now, we find that you have this letter written in Arabic that we looked at, seeking to stop the work in Jerusalem. From the book of Nehemiah, we learn that there was opposition, Sanballat and Tobiah and others. But we also learn that there was a great deal of poverty around. In Nehemiah 5, the people come and they have various complaints. They say, look, we're in a desperate state. Verse 3 of chapter 5, they say, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Chapter 4, they say, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And verse 5, they said, we're even being forced now to sell our sons and our daughters into slavery. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. And the reason for this poverty is given us in Malachi chapter 3, verses 14. Malachi says of the people of God, you say it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What has happened is that the people have been drifting towards an apostasy. And indeed, it was rife. By the time we get to Ezra 9, we will find that Ezra records the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. It's what you can describe as a perennial problem. It was the problem in the days of Joshua. It was the problem in the days of the judges. It was the problem all the way through the period of the kings. Even King Solomon, the wisest of them, made alliances with foreign nations, and eventually he allowed his foreign wives to bring their abominable shrines and their pagan worship even into the city of Jerusalem. And so Malachi speaks out in chapter 2 and verse 11, and he says, Judah has been faithless. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. While at the beginning of the book of Ezra, he tells us that the people were wise enough to separate themselves from the people of the land, as time goes on, that commitment unravels. And they begin to worship in unauthorized ways, and they begin to intermarry with the people from whom they are expected to remain separate. So by the time we get to chapter 7, it's time for Ezra to come. It's the moment God chooses to send this man, and we'll have a look at him in a moment. And he embarks, and typical of his way of handling the book, we will discover later on in the book how that journey took place. But in chapter 7, he simply says, he left, this was the mandate he was given, and oh, guess what? He arrived. We'll have to go into later chapters to find out what happened along the way. But what we do learn is that this 900-mile journey took Ezra and his companions 5 months to complete. You can see that in verses 8 and 9. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. So a 900-mile journey, of which we're going to learn there were many dangers and many trials along the way. But eventually he arrives, and that's what he's sharing with us in chapter 7. Chronology isn't his main purpose. What he wants us to do is to understand the situation, step back and look at the broad picture of what is going on. So let's press on. What can we learn about this man, Ezra the scribe? Firstly, and more significantly, we learn that he is a man chosen by God. That's the primary thing that we learn about him, and we'll see it comes in all sorts of different verses that we'll look at as we go through the chapter. Chosen by God. It's a very precious phrase, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." What we're being told is that God is looking for faithful men and women. God is looking for faithful churches. God is looking for faithful nations in order that he might bless them. But he's also looking, and he does not choose for blessing those that are departing from his ways. Psalm 33:18 says, "For behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." It is those who fear the Lord, hold him in reverence and awe, and those who hope in his steadfast love, his grace and his mercy, they are the ones that God will choose and that God will bless. Choosing. The New Testament is full of it, isn't it? This isn't just an Old Testament picture. Let me just give you very quickly some examples. Luke 16, the disciples are chosen by the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul is described as a chosen instrument of God's to carry his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul reminds the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God does not choose the mighty, the great. We were thinking of David last Sunday in the children's talk. He was not the tallest of Jesse's sons. He wasn't the most mature of Jesse's sons, but he was chosen because his heart was right towards God. And so God says to us, his people, Christians, in Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. To be chosen by God means that we should be striving to be like God. And of course, we could spend a long time this evening, we won't, on the end of Romans 8, where we're reminded that God begins by foreknowing us, he chooses us, he ends by glorifying us in the presence of Jesus. What we need to remember is that the eyes of God are still searching to look for Ezra-like characters. So let's try and look at some of the, very briefly, some of these I'll just mention, one or two we'll just linger over a little bit longer, but most of them we'll just kind of shoot our way through. Firstly, Ezra's name means the Lord has helped. It's always interesting with names like this. Is that a reference to the fact that, excuse me, to the fact that Ezra's parents have known the help of God? Or is it an aspirational choosing of a name for him? Don't know. We do learn that he is a direct descendant of Aaron, and therefore not only a scribe and not only a Levite, but he is a priest of the living God. That's why you have at the beginning there from verse 1 through to the end of verse 5, his lineage ending up with the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And then verse 6 begins, this Ezra. It's so that you know this was a man qualified by God to be doing the job that he was doing. But we also learn in verse 6 of chapter 7 that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He's skilled in the law. This is a priest who hasn't wasted his time in exile. He can't be about priestly duties. He can't be offering the sacrifices and so on that he would do if there was a temple. And so he's given himself to diligently studying and searching the law of God. And he's become very skilled at it. He doesn't just know the law of God. This is the meaning of the word, really. He doesn't just know the law of God. He hasn't learnt it like a parrot. He understands the law of God, and he knows how to apply the law of God. And both the reason that that is true and the result of that being true is that the hand of God is upon him. We read that first in verse 6. The Lord God of Israel had given him, the king granted him all that he asked for. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then it reappears in verse 9, for the good hand of his God was upon him. And it comes again right at the end in verse 28 as part of his testimony. He says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. It's a very well-trodden, isn't it, biblical image. It just simply means that God was there with him, blessing him, enabling him, equipping him. The hand of his God was upon him. Robert Murray McShane, who a great man of God of another generation, was addressing a young ministerial student. And he says this to him. I'll explain the first little bit. McShane says to him, I know you will apply hard to learn German. You might think, what on earth does he want to learn German for? Well, it was simply that in his day, most of the good commentaries and so on scripture were actually written in German. As time progressed, most of the bad commentaries on scripture were written in German, but there still are some very good ones that have been translated. And so ministerial students studied German as well as they would study Hebrew and Greek, some of them Latin as well. You had to be pretty clever in those days to be a minister. And this is what Murray McShane says. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. That's a typical Murray McShane comment, oozing with spirituality. He says, yeah, it's good to learn German. It's good to know your Hebrew and your Greek All of these things are good, and I know you'll diligently apply yourself to them. But God isn't so much looking for clever people. God isn't so much looking for great students. He's looking for Christ-like people. And that should be, I think, a great encouragement to all of us. It's what Paul is saying earlier. God does not choose the mighty. He chooses the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And Ezra exemplifies in many ways what Murray McShane is saying in that quotation. He says, it's not great talents God blesses as much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Well, it appears that Ezra was both skillful in the scriptures, but also very much a man of God. And as a direct result of that, he enjoys the favor of the king. In verse 10, we learn of Ezra that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to teach his statutes. Ezra longed to be useful to the Lord. And so in verse 25, later on, we read that he possessed the wisdom of God. And in verse 6, we learn that he is courageous. And it seems that one example of that courage is just mentioned in passing. Excuse me, didn't bring any drink with me tonight. We learn that the king granted everything that Ezra had asked from him. So Ezra was obviously preemptive in what he was doing. He was coming to God, coming to the king rather, and saying, look, this is what I'll need if I'm going to go back. He set out his stall. He laid his demands out, though they were requests rather than demands. And the king favored him. John Fletcher, here comes another quotation, who ministered in Madeley, which is now part of Telford, said this: the favor of God, this was said of John Fletcher rather, the favor of God was his ultimate aim through his life. For the possession of such an invaluable privilege, he was content to forego riches, the friendship, and even the good opinion of the world. Despising the common pursuits of men, he aspired after that true greatness, which never yet excited the envy of the mighty or the emulation of the ambitious. John Fletcher was an extremely competent and apt minister of the gospel, and he had many opportunities to move to more influential positions under the hand of God, but he chose to remain where he was because he did not seek greatness. What he sought was the privilege of being Christ-like. He sought the favor of God more than anything else. It's wonderful how you hint how family will bring you a drink. So let's press on. What was the task that he was given, the task that Ezra was given? It's a very wide-ranging task given to us here in chapter 7. He's to lead the next wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. Remember I said they didn't come back one at a time. They came back in a whole series of migrations. This is the next one. His fellow travelers, his companions, are going to include priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants. We learn that from verses 7 and verse 13. But also ordinary people, they're coming back as well. He is to assess the situation in Jerusalem on behalf of the king. You're sent by the king, we're told, and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Jerusalem and Judah, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. He was to do a survey and he was to sort out that which was wrong. And he was to report back to the king on what was happening. He's in charge of and responsible to the king for vast sums of wealth donated by the king and to be levied on the land in which he was going. You can see all of that in verse 15. He's to carry silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the people who dwell in Jerusalem. And it appears also that there were other freewill offerings, presumably from the Hebrews that were in the exile. And then there were taxes that could be collected later on. So vast sums of money. And we'll see that that has a relevance as we go further on into the book of Ezra. And out of this treasury, he is to ensure, verse 17, that the sacrificial system is to function according to the will of God. Then comes a remarkable statement from King Artaxerxes. He effectively says in verse 18 to Ezra, look, anything that's left over, feel free to do with it whatever seems right to you. Anything you want to do with it, verse 18, that'll be fine. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Artaxerxes is quite convinced that Ezra will not do anything that is outside of the will of his God. I came across, as I was preparing this, because I was kind of looking around, and I came across something known as the Amsterdam 2000 Covenant of Evangelists. It was a covenant that a lot of evangelical evangelists signed up to in the year 2000. That's implied in the name, isn't it? And they were all encouraged to subscribe to this. It consisted of 14 things. And originally, I was just going to quote number 9 because it's relevant to the passage. But I thought, you know what? Let's just read them out. I won't give you the scriptures that go with them. But these are what good evangelical evangelists have subscribed to. And it wouldn't be a bad thing for us as individuals to subscribe to either. Let me just run through them. 1, worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2, submit to the Holy Scriptures, the infallible word of God, as the basis of life and message. 3, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Redeemer, the one and only Saviour of the world. 4, seek always to preach and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. 5, live a life of constant personal prayer, Bible study and devotion to God, and also be part of a local fellowship of believers. Just a comment on that one. Evangelists tend to be itinerant, but their covenant is to be live members of a local fellowship. Moving on. 6, pray that all persons of all languages and cultures may have access to the gospel and the Bible. 7, practice purity in both singleness and marriage, caring for our family and bringing up our children in the nurture of the Lord. If you're single, be godly and single. If you're married, be godly and married, is what's being said. 8, walk humbly before God and our fellow human beings, renouncing arrogance, pride, and boastful self-promotion. And then 9, this is the one that's relevant to Ezra. Maintain financial integrity and accountability in all our activities so that the cause of Christ may not be discredited. Ezra signed up to that, and Artaxerxes knew it. 10, serve the needy and oppressed, remembering the mercy and compassion of Jesus. 11, encourage the discipling and nurturing ministry of local churches. 12, work together in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. 13, equip others for the practice of evangelism, giving special care to involve new believers in the sharing of their faith. 14, stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer persecution and even martyrdom for their faithful gospel witness. Every one of those 14 has scripture references to back them up. If any of you'd like a copy of that, I'll gladly send you one. I just thought that was such an encouraging list of things, but the relevant one to our study in Ezra 7 is that, just simply that one: maintain financial integrity and accountability in all of our activities so that the cause of Christ may not be discredited. That Ezra was trusted with a fortune to dispose of as he saw fit shows how much the pagan king Artaxerxes trusted him. Knowing that apart from Jesus Christ we can do nothing, it ends, we make these pledges with prayerful reliance upon his help. And as we do so, we ask for prayer and support from all Christ's followers so the world evangelism may be advanced, the church built up, and God glorified in ever-increasing measure. That links with what they were saying about humility. And he's also, as if his job was not big enough already, he's this massive treasurer. He's overseeing building work. He's looking after making sure that the law of God is being implemented. As we know from the book of Nehemiah, he's preaching to the people the law of the Lord. And on top of all that, in verses 25 and 26, we find that he has a civil government job to do as well. He's to keep the law and he's to punish wrongdoers. And we're told that whether that includes the death penalty, banishment, confiscation of goods or imprisonment, he is to ensure that judgment is strictly executed. That's a big job. And Ezra was big enough to do it. So just as we draw to a close, what are Ezra's responses to this ministry? And we can focus now just on two verses at the end, verses 27 and 28, tell us how Ezra responded. Ezra, like Nehemiah, was quick and consistent in crediting the Lord for any success he encountered. He realized that the king granted his request because the Lord had moved his heart. Ezra also acknowledges that the Lord had strengthened him because the hand of Yahweh, verses 6 and 9, were resting upon him, the hand of the Lord. So what does he do? Five things very quickly. One, he praises God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, he says. That the praise, the glory, the honor is to go to God. There's not a hint, is there, of how great I am. Aren't you glad I've arrived? Boy, wouldn't you have been in a mess if I wasn't here. It's God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Secondly, he focuses on beautifying the house of God. In his case, that's the temple, verse 27. But in our case, that's the church, isn't it? But it's us individually and us collectively, because Paul speaks of us individually when he's talking about sexual sin and so on. And he says, don't you realize that you, singular, are the temple of the Lord and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But also we are being built together into a holy temple for the praise and the honor of God. Now, just think about it for a moment. What do we mean by beautifying? I would doubt that there is a woman listening to this message tonight who, if you were having a visitor of any sort coming to your house, let alone a visitor of, shall we say, some standing, some great person in your eyes, wouldn't actually set about making sure the house was tidy, chivying your husband into clearing up his mess and giving everything a good dust and making sure there were no cobwebs and neatening everything up and fluffing up the cushions and just getting everything right. Because we would want people to come into something that didn't look like a tip. Ezra wanted the house of God to be beautiful. We as individuals should want the temple, our lives in which God dwells, to be beautiful. We don't want it crammed, do we, with evil, lascivious thoughts. We don't want the Holy Spirit to be trying to push his way through covetousness and these things. We want to be as individuals, as Christ-like as we can. And what about the church, the temple of God in which Christ dwells? Do we want it to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control? Or do we want it to be resembling more a pub at turning out time on a Saturday night with anger and bitterness? Or do we want it to be like Parliament with everybody shouting at everybody else? Do we want the house of God, the church of God, to be beautiful? Ezra did. Thirdly, he seeks the favour of the king and his counsellors, or he sees rather that the favour of the king and his counsellors comes directly from God. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. Initially Cyrus, and then Darius, and now Artaxerxes, all want to see the temple built, all want to see Jerusalem re-established, all want to see the worship of the God of Jerusalem being fulfilled, the God of the land, as they call him. Why? Why? These are pagans. Because God put it in their hearts, and the heart of the king is in the hand of God. We need to pray for our prime minister, our cabinet. We need to pray for all 650 MPs in the House of Commons and the even larger number in the House of Lords. We want to pray for government and for opposition, that the Lord God would put godly desires in their hearts, and then they will pass godly legislation. Fourthly, he takes courage from this knowledge. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. He's going to explain again a little bit more of that later on in the book, how he had to put that into practice. And he chooses wisely. The final kind of comment, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. It seems that not only is there a general request made, which we read earlier on. Anyone, says King Artaxerxes, who'd like to go back with you, let them go. That's fine. But it looks as if Ezra, as well as making his requests of the king, also went around doing some canvassing. He was looking for leading men. And I think we can assume from what we've already learnt about the character of Ezra, that he's looking for leading men, and part of being a leading man in his eyes will be godly men. I think that goes without saying here. So he's looking for leading men because he knows the task is too big for him. He won't possibly be able to do this on his own. That's utter and complete foolishness. So just as Moses was counseled by his father-in-law, if you try doing this job on your own, it's going to kill you. Choose godly men to stand aside alongside you. That's why in our churches we have multiple elders, not a single minister or pastor. We need godly men, plural, to lead the church of God. And Ezra was wise enough to go headhunting them, if I can use that expression. So there we go. And what we'll find as we move on is that there is particularly in the next chapter, there's some explanation because as we go to chapter 8, well, Ezra hasn't arrived yet. He's still on his way. He's just summarized in chapter 7 what he's going to expand for us in chapter 8. And it's all to do with a crisis that takes place eventually at somewhere known as the Ahava River or the Ahava Canal. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for godly men like Murray McShane, like Fletcher of Madeley, like Ezra, like Nehemiah. Father, we pray, make us godly men and women like them, because they were who they were by your grace and by your spiritual empowering. You are the same God, and you can take even such unlikely material as us and make something beautiful and serviceable for the kingdom of God out of it. We ask you to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.